17. And this evening, we're going to consider verses 22 to 27. Luke 17 from verse 22 through to 27. Let's read these together. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day came, day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." Sir Isaac Newton, William Miller, Charles Taze Russell, Joseph Smith, and Harold Camping. What is it that these men, along with many others, have in common? Well, it's two things. First of all, it is that they predicted specific dates when it is that Jesus would return to this earth. And then also it is that all the dates that they've picked all failed. And one of the reasons that date setting fails is because Scripture is pretty explicit in terms of why it's not something that we should be doing. Jesus forbids date setting, Matthew 24 and 36. No one knows the day or the hour. It is that God keeps the timing intentionally hidden. If you go to Acts 1 and 7, again it is, Jesus says there before he ascends to glory, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." And then it is that we also know that the return of Christ will be sudden and will be totally unexpected. And we think of what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2, when it is that he says that Christ's return, it will be as though he is like a thief in the night. So the question then arises, why is it then that even today that many people insist on seeking a date to set, when it is that Jesus shall return to this earth, the second coming as we call it, when it is that the Scripture explicitly shows the folly of doing so? Well, one answer that can be given is disobedience. When it is that you read of these men, you really begin to wonder at times if they've read their Bible, and if it is that they've taken to heart what Jesus said concerning his coming back to this earth. But another answer that I think, and perhaps an answer that we can understand a little bit more better for ourselves, is what I've termed as tension. And when it is that I speak about tension, it is that I'm thinking in terms of the fact that from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, that all who live in between that period, that it is that they're living in tension, as it were, of two longings, in terms of the first coming and the second coming. What I'm saying is that every generation of believers has lived with two great longings in their hearts. It is that firstly, there's a longing for Christ's return, the day when everything that's broken will be healed. And then also there's a longing for Christ's presence in the midst of the suffering that we experience now in so many ways. And here as we come to Luke 17 into verse 22 onwards in particular, I think it is that Jesus addresses both of these longings that the disciples were experiencing and even that we experience in the days in which God has placed us. When it is that you come to verse 22, the Pharisees are now out of the picture, as we read of them last week in verses 20 and 21. Not only so, but it is that Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples and not to the crowds, even if it is that the crowds are there. And what he's doing as he speaks to them, I think, is that he's preparing them for the long, difficult, confusing stretch of history between his first coming and his second coming. That it is that he seeks to give them clarity so they'll not be deceived or discouraged or distracted when it is that there will be some who would stand up and say, "Look there," or "Look here," and so on, and it is that they would say that Christ, he has returned. And so the application for us tonight, I think, is very simple and yet far-reaching. It's this, that the words that we find here in verses 22 to 27, that it is that they're for you and I, for the church in the past since the ascension of Christ, and for the church in the future until the moment when it is that Christ returns, and it is that the church is living between the days, between the day of his suffering and the day of his glory. And that's what it is that Jesus says here in verse 22 when he speaks to the disciples. So what's the first thing that we can take from these words and apply to ourselves? Well, the first heading tonight is the word longing. Longing. it is that Jesus, as he addresses the disciples, he's addressing the longing that's in their hearts and the longing that should be in our hearts tonight as well. You notice there in verse 22, our translation is, the days are coming when you will desire. It could also be translated that the days are coming when it is that you will set your heart upon. And it is that also some of the other versions have it, the days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And so it is that Jesus is telling us, until he comes back, that the days of the church will be characterized as days of longing. That there come a time in the life of these disciples when they look back to when it is that Christ was with them, when it is that they heard his unmistakable voice, when they saw his face, when they heard him preaching, when it is that they saw him performing great miracles and signs. You can think of those who were eyewitnesses to his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. They would have heard his footsteps in the road beside them, and his presence even as they're out in the lake and the storm's raging. And it is that he brings about a calm, not only in terms of the physical elements, but in terms even of their own hearts and minds as well. And I can think the disciples from time to time would say to themselves, or even to one another, oh, to have one of those days again. Oh, to have one of those days that were blessed to us so richly by the fact that he was with us. And I think that when it is that you begin to have that sort of response, it reminds us that often we don't know what it is that we've got until it's gone. We can think of it in terms of the things of this world, the peoples of this world. Maybe it's a parent day or a grandparent, and you didn't really know what it was that you had in them and the blessing that they were to you until it was that they were gone from you. And how it is that perhaps even since then, there's been a longing in your heart that you might experience and capture some of the blessings that perhaps you didn't even realize you were experiencing when that person was in this scene of time. Think of the first generation of Christians and how it is that they must have looked back to the work of the apostles, to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, even perhaps the case there's a hint of a tongue of fire upon the apostle himself. And it is that his words came from heaven, and that day thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe they were going through a barren period, and they were longing for days like those days again. What about the apostle Paul? No doubt there were those who, under Paul's ministry, after it is that Paul had moved on and started to build other churches and preach the good news of Christ, and it is that they saw the gospel coming to the world in power and in the Holy Spirit with much assurance, how often perhaps they longed for days like that again, particularly if it is that there was a lull in their experience as a congregation and as a people. And all of us here tonight, without exception, here or online, it is that we can all look back as Christians. We can remember times. We can remember individuals. We can remember experiences that are perhaps better than what it is that we're experiencing at the moment. And it is that we long that the days to come, that the good feelings, the happiness, the joy, the presence and sense of God's presence with us, that is at once was with us, it is that we long to have that experience again. And so our prayers are that God would revive us, that he would visit us with his salvation, and indeed that he would rend the heavens and come down, pour out such blessing that it could not be contained nor numbered. And I think that longing that's spoken of here by Jesus, that if it is that we have any inkling as to what it means to be united to Christ by faith, then it must characterize and be exercised by every earnest Christian who professes faith in Jesus Christ until the end of their earthly pilgrimage, until they come to that moment when perhaps God allows them to know that they must depart this scene of time. Now let me ask you, as I ask myself, do you long to have days in the future on the basis perhaps of what you've experienced of God's goodness in the past? Do you long to see God's kingdom perhaps the ways that other previous generations knew of as the gospel was preached? You see, this longing, not only is it natural, but it's holy. It's the longing that Paul describes in Romans 8:23. He says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul's saying that's the longing that the people of God in every age should have. Eagerly awaiting for adoption as sons and as daughters and for the redemption of our bodies. And it is that this sense of longing is something that shapes a suffering church. When it is that you suffer, it should intensify longing. And when it is that you come under persecution, that it sharpens hope. And it is that any opposition that we face in terms of our walk of faith, that it is something that matures the desire that we have. And yet Jesus says to them here in these verses, look at what he says. He says, you will long, you will desire, your heart will be set upon them, and yet it is, you will not see it. You will not see it. You see, it's not punishment, but it's preparation. And it's the Lord training his people to walk by faith and not by sight. And what it's saying to us, I think, is this, that the longing of the Christian isn't escapism. Sometimes it is that we might be tempted to think that we're so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use to anybody. Well, it is that the most heavenly minded individual who's ever walked upon the face of this earth, it is that he was of such benefit in terms of what he said and what he did, that we are able to say that eternal life is now ours in Christ tonight. And it is only natural then that we as God's people, that when we think of these things, that it's not pie in the sky until you die. But I think longing, and longing as Jesus speaks of here, that it's a sign of growing in grace and Christ-likeness. That you're beginning, as it were, to be a take your eyes from off the thing, weaned off the things of the world, perhaps in a way that you've never known of before. And it's creating heavenly longings within you to meet with Christ. You see, when the world feels overwhelming, and it does, perhaps this week you've had difficulties, you're in distress, you're downhearted. And you're longing for Christ. Christ is saying to us, this longing in your distress and your difficulty, it's normal. When it is that you feel that your prayers are being unanswered, Christ says your desire and your longing is part of discipleship. When it is that you look out there and you see the brokenness of society and of the world at large, and you ask the question, as the psalmist asks, how long, O Lord? How long must we sleep this sleep of death, even in the midst of our day and age? Jesus himself, I think, prepares us for that ache within our own hearts. You see, longing is not weakness. But I think longing, as it's presented to us here by Jesus, is evidence that your heart belongs to another world and that this earth is not your home. So there's longing here. Second thing that we find here is a falsity. Believe it or not, falsity is a word. And definition is the quality or condition of being false, incorrectness, untruthfulness, treachery. But it's a good single word to cover what it is that I'm going to say, falsity. And it is that this typifies what Jesus says in verse 23. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. I think what Jesus is saying is that where longing exists, it of necessity means that counterfeits will multiply. That it is that there will be false messiahs in every day and generation, wherever it is that hope is weak or misdirected. The early church saw many such figures. Church history, when you read church history, is filled with them. And modern life is filled with the messiahs of another kind, political saviors, self-help gurus, influencers promising enlightenment, movements that claim exclusive truth. And it is that Jesus, to those who are longing and perhaps become weak in a sense because of that longing, and when false messiahs appear that are attracted to them, it is that Jesus gives us this pastoral command, and it is that he says to us, do not go out or follow them. Do not go out or follow them. What's he saying? He's saying, do not chase spiritual novelties. And there are so many Christians today, and that's what they're doing. Jesus is saying, don't be lured away from the simple gospel. He's saying to us, don't run after movements promising secret knowledge or special anointment. And it is that I think on another side, he's saying to us that the church's safety and the safety of the Christian is found in staying rooted where it is that Christ is truly present. Christ is saying, I'm not out there and I'm not out there, but where am I to be found? I'm to be found in the Word. I'm to be found in the sacraments. I'm to be found in the body and in the gospel. And it is that Christ guards us by grounding us in these things. It's interesting that Augustine wrote these words, and I quote, Christ is not here or there. He is everywhere to his church until he appears in fullness to all. And it is that we live in an era that I think Christ's words are very applicable to. Think of breaking news. There might we have what are maybe called the prophets of breaking news. You get endless experts on YouTube. You can go to YouTube and you can find somebody who's an expert in anything. And it is they gather so many followers. It is that there are political messiahs who are raised up and supposedly they are the answer to the problems that we're facing. And it is that some Christians, sadly, chase every sensational teacher like breaking news alerts. And it is that they'll say to us, look here, look there. And just as false messiahs filled the ancient world, it is that in this digital age that these false messiahs are multiplied a thousandfold. Have you ever heard of the AI messiah, as some speak of, the artificial intelligence messiah? And it is that you've got to give a theological response to this. Because if the phrase AI suggests AI becoming a savior, then it is that's theologically impossible. The Messiah has to be divine. He has to be human. He has to be sinless. He has to be a redeemer. But AI is a created artifact. It's not an uncreated person. It's powerful, but it's not personal. It's informational, but it's not incarnational. And it's pattern recognizing, but not truth defining, even as so many would look to it today in their day-to-day experience. And one writer I was reading put it like this. They said, the AI Messiah that so many are proclaiming and saying, look here and look there, that AI Messiah is what you term as a category error or mistake. And what's a category error or mistake? Well, it's this. Say you ask the question, what color is the number 7? What color is the number 7? That's a category error or mistake. Numbers don't have colors. In the normal universe, they don't have colors. And it is that you're mixing a category of quantity with a category of physical attributes. Or it's like asking whether a calculator could become your biological father. That's a category mistake. And that's what it is. It's happening when there are many today who are preaching that AI is the future Messiah. You see, if the phrase refers to AI and to people treating AI as a messianic figure, this has got spiritual danger and pastoral danger. What do I mean? Well, humanity has long had a history of looking for saviors other than God. You go to 1 Samuel 8. We don't want God as our king. We want to have a king like the nations. You go to Isaiah 44, idolatry. Listen to this in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And yet there are many who would say, no, that's not what we believe, and we want other gods. What about wealth? And it is that Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. What about modern technology? What about Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel? And you read this. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. And it is that when you read that, again, it's a reminder of how it is that people will look everywhere except the word of truth and except in terms of the word made flesh, even Jesus himself. And as Jesus would reveal himself to us. And so it is that we need to be very careful in this technological age that we find ourselves living in. Even as we would say, go back to our computers and whatever it else that we have to be dealing with, even on a day-to-day basis. And so it is that Jesus is saying, be careful. Don't listen to those who say, look here or look there. Because it is that the human heart, by its very nature, is prone to chase new saviors. And so the question we should be asking ourselves, even as we seek to be followers of Christ, is, does my understanding of what it is that I'm reading, does it lead me into a closer relationship with Jesus? Does it enable me to become more holy in my speaking and my thinking? Does it help me to live in such a way that when people see me, that it is that they take note that I have been with Jesus? You see, sensational spirituality that many look for today is not authentic spirituality. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And if it's the case that these things don't lead us to a better place, into the scripture, into holiness, into the gospels, Jesus says, don't go out. Don't look here. Don't look there. Look to me. So you've got longing, you've got falsity. The third thing you've got, and again, it's a single word. I'm sure all of us have heard it. It's the word indubitable. Indubitable. Now, what does the word indubitable, if even I can say it, mean? It means basically incapable of being doubted, unquestionable. And it is that what Jesus says in verse 24 is of that order. It's indubitable. It's incapable of being doubted. It's unquestionable. Look at what he says. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. He's saying, my second coming, it will not be a secret event. It will not be something that takes place in a hidden corner of the world. But it's something that from east to west, from north to south, they'll be able to see and to know. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man. It's a Danielic title. Daniel 7 and 13, I saw in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And it is that the vision that Daniel has at this point, it includes clouds, the theophanic presence of the pre-incarnate Christ. There's an unheavenly veiling that takes place. That's why we began in the first psalm that we sang this evening. And it is that Jesus is saying, the days of my coming back are not like what you perhaps expect. My first coming was veiled, but in my second coming, my glory will be unveiled, and people will see me for who and what I truly am. So it is that what he's saying here, I think, utterly destroys all theories that you find even in the church of a hidden or a secret coming of Jesus. And it is that Jesus is saying here that his return is cosmic. It is not local, but it reveals who and what God is and what God has done. It's not done in secret. Listen to John Calvin. Christ will not come in a corner. He will appear with such glory that his majesty will spread over the whole world like lightning. And that's what he's saying in verse 24. Look at how lightning flashes. Look at what takes place when it happens. And he's saying, I'm no obscure Messiah. I'm no hidden prophet. I am not one who's characterized by a localized announcement when it is that I come back. But it is my return is that cosmic self-disclosure of who and what I am, even though it was veiled in terms of my first coming to this world. So what's it saying? It's saying you won't need notification. You won't need some supposed prophet to point him out. And you won't be able to sleep past it, and you certainly won't be able to scroll past it. It will be of such an order and of such a degree. And it is that his second coming will silence every debate. It will break every ideology and end every kingdom. It's indubitable. It's going to happen. People will laugh. You go to 2 Peter, where's the promise of his coming? And we have it today. People will say that to us. Here in verse 24, Christ is saying, make no doubt about it. I am returning. And when I return, people will know who has returned and what I have returned as. So we've got longing, we've got falsity, we've got something that's indubitable. Fourth thing is necessity. Look at verse 25. He takes this opportunity to again warn the disciples that before him lay suffering and rejection. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And when it is that the translation is, he must, it's expressing a divine necessity. That it's something that's indubitable, but it's something that must and will take place. Think of what he'll say in Luke 24 and 26. Was it not necessary? You go to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, the suffering servant. You go back to Genesis 3 and 15 in the proto-gospel, and it is that we're being told there about the bruised heel before the crushed head. You go to Zechariah 12, and it is that we're presented there with the pierced a shepherd. And it is that Jesus is saying that before enthronement comes, there must be humiliation. Before lightning comes and is coming back, there is darkness. And before the kingdom comes in power and glory, it is of necessity that the cross and what the cross speaks of must take place. And it is that I think that Jesus is saying to us that all that we would consider as to be the doctrine of the last days, or eschatology as the theologians call it, all that we would consider to be characterized by the second coming of Christ, that it must of necessity flow through Calvary. That it must of necessity find its grounding and its foundation on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Because all of the biblical covenants, where do they converge? They converge at the cross. The Abrahamic promise of blessing to the nations, Davidic kingship, new covenant promises, priestly offices, and prophetic fulfillment. And it is that Christ's suffering, therefore, is not incidental, but rather it's the axis of all human history, and indeed where it is that the world is going. And when Jesus says this, he's saying on the basis of what he says elsewhere, you must share this pattern. You must share in my sufferings before it is that you can share in my glory. It's almost as though he's saying to us, you are a cruciform people who will live in a cruciform age awaiting a glorious king. And even when it seems as though perhaps you're at the point of giving up the very breath of life itself, know that even in spite of these things, that glory awaits you and I go to prepare a place for you. I was thinking just in terms of Mary Nelson. I spoke to her on Wednesday on the phone. And from the previous week I'd spoken to her, I could tell over the phone, she's going down very fast. And it is that it didn't surprise me when I received word last night that she had died on Friday. But I was thinking, and again, you maybe say this is morbid, but each one of us, at least once in a week, should consider the fact that any day in that week might be our last day in this scene of time. Or it might be the last day before it is that Christ returns in his power and his glory. And when it is that perhaps it's our last breath on a certain day, or when it is that Christ returns in power and glory, is it something that we long for and look forward to, even in spite of the loss itself, knowing what it means for loved ones to be left behind? There is a glory that awaits each one of us here tonight that I believe she's experiencing even now. And it is that she sees the Savior of whom she spoke to me of very clearly in the love that she had for him, that it is that he himself now looks upon her, and as she sees him as he is. Do you not long for that? You've got to be careful, I know, because you can end up going down a road that is not a good road. in many ways. But surely from time to time, there should be a longing within our heart and our mind. I long to see Jesus. I long to see him. I think I've told you before, there was a few years ago, I was with someone just a few hours before they died, and they were a believer, and they couldn't speak, but I remember holding their hand, and I was saying to them, and they knew they only had a few hours to go, and I was saying to them, you know, in a few hours, you're going to be with Jesus. Wow. I thought my hand was going to be crushed, and the head was going. And I said, when you see Jesus, you'll see him as he is. And again, the hand was getting crushed. And I said, the body that has let you down in a sense because of sin, it will be no more. And it is that you'll be done away with pain and tears and sorrow and sadness because you will be with Jesus. Well, at that point, I thought I was going to have no hand left. But I remember, and part of me envied that person because I thought, I'm going back out into the world. I'm going back out to face whatever problems may be come my way, difficulties, responsibilities, concerns for loved ones and children and spouse and so on. When you get to glory, that's all gone. And we should be longing, in a sense, for that day. And seriously, even once a week, asking the Lord and saying, Lord, if it's this day or this week, prepare my heart and my mind. And you see, Jesus, I think, is saying to us here, don't expect the Christian life to be easier than my life and the way my life was. He's saying rejection and misunderstanding and suffering, they're not signs of God's absence, but it is that they are signs that you are blessed. And he's saying you cannot preach resurrection without preaching crucifixion. And that's what he's saying to them here. You cannot expect a crown without a cross. And at times we don't like to consider that because we know what it will mean for us if we take it to the next level. So you've got longing, you've got falsity, something that's indubitable, something there's a necessity to it. And the fifth and final point, and we're really covering verse 26 onwards, it is that there's normalcy and catastrophe spoken of here, normality and catastrophe. Notice how Jesus draws from Genesis 6 and 7. And Genesis 6 and 7 is a foundational judgment narrative. And this is Jesus' point here when it is that he says, just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And the thing that's striking here is that I think at times we forget is that when Jesus says these words, his point is that the danger is not in spectacular wickedness, but the danger is to be found in spectacular indifference. That it is that for decades, Noah was building the ark and the people were totally indifferent to what it was that he was doing. Notice he doesn't condemn the activities that it is that people are involved in. Eating, drinking, marrying. These are normal gifts, they're good gifts. And the problem, as far as Jesus is concerned, is not the activities in and of themselves, but it's the blindness to the impending judgment that was coming their way. And it is that he's pointing out how they were living. He's saying they lived as though God was unnecessary. They lived as though judgment was impossible, and they lived as though grace was irrelevant in their life. I was reading about a person a few years ago who was at the Grand Canyon. And it is that they were taking a selfie. You're saying he's on about selfies again. But this guy, it was really, wait to hear this. It is that he stepped backward at the Grand Canyon as he was taking a selfie. The only problem was he stepped back too far. Down he went. Gone in an instant. He wasn't doing anything monstrous. He wasn't doing anything wicked. But he was just distracted for a moment. And that distraction led to his death, and a horrific death at that. How many people today, your neighbors, your friends, even your family, they're not wicked people in a sense. You know what I mean? They're good, upright, living people. But when it comes to the gospel and what Jesus speaks of concerning what awaits those who don't trust in him, very often the reason is they're distracted. Why are they not at church on the Lord's day? They're distracted. Why is it they don't read the word through the week? They're distracted. Why is it that they don't come to the place of the time of prayer? They're distracted. And Jesus is what he's saying here. He's saying, beware of being distracted. Beware of so going through the motions and the normal things of life that you forget there are bigger things that really should be at the top of your list. Noah preached for 120 years. And as the ark was being built, he preached the word. And grace was extended time and time and time again. Can you imagine what it is that Noah was building the ark? And it is that it comes to the end of the week, and you've got all the menfolk and others down at the local pub. And it is that they're there sharing beers one with another. And then it is that Noah's name comes up. Have you seen Noah this past week? Yeah, we've been seeing him for years. What an old fool he is. He's out there slaving his guts out, and it is that nothing's changing, nothing's happening. What an idiot Noah is. Then one day, one of them felt a drop of rain in their head. Then another drop, then another drop, then another drop. Wow. They weren't distracted then. They were wide awake, but it was too late. How many people are going to face judgment tonight because of distraction? We really need to beware and to be careful. And the thing I want to close with is this. In what Jesus says here when he speaks about eating and drinking and marrying and so on, it is that he's saying, recognize that judgment interrupts ordinary life. Judgment interrupts ordinary life. People tend to expect signs of doom. But Jesus, I think, is saying to us here, the greatest judgments come when the world is functioning normally, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. I mean, these are just normal things. And Jesus is saying, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Judgment interrupted their ordinary life. Noah's day, as far as we're aware, there was no war, there was no famine, there was no plague, there was no upheaval. It was just life as it has always been until the first raindrop fell, and then it was too late. You see, the days of Noah mirror our own day, don't they? People are eating and drinking. People are marrying and being given in marriage. And it is that the greatest danger that the people of the world face today and the greatest danger to their soul, especially in the West, is not persecution, but it's preoccupation. And it's being preoccupied with things that at the end of the day will not save us at all. How then is it with us tonight? These are solemn words that Jesus spoke to the disciples. And it's good from time to time that I think we consider these things. I mean, we're going on, God willing, next week to consider the days of Lot and so on. And you think, wow, instead of getting better, it's only getting worse. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he speaks to his disciples, not to the crowd, but those who love him and who follow him. And he's up front. Doesn't pull the wool over their eyes. But I hope tonight I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes as well. And it is that we are all being confronted by the words of Jesus. By the end of this service, that we'll say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. And thank you for enabling it to be the case that I am one of your children tonight. Amen. Let's stand to pray.